Page 976, we'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 2. Page 976, 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I wonder if you agree with me, but I think something that often causes confusion about the gospel and Christianity is the relationship between salvation and works. It's fair to say that lots of people presume the relationship is that good works lead to salvation, that a lifetime of doing the right thing, saying the right words, and thinking the right thoughts will result in God giving you eternal life when you die. This is certainly the message of a number of religions, but what I hope we'll see tonight is that it's actually the other way around. That as Christians, salvation is actually the source and origin of all of our good works. This passage in Ephesians, particularly verse 10, can give us a really proper understanding of salvation and works. And it tells us why we should expect good works, even though we don't pin our hopes on them to save us. So I've got three headings for you tonight. The first is salvation, God's workmanship in us. Let's just read verse 10 again. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I think if we just looked at that one verse without the rest of the context of the chapter, we might wonder what it means to be God's workmanship. We often thank God in our prayers from the front about God's workmanship of creation. We can often be in awe of the beauty of nature or astonished at how complex it is. But in this letter, in this particular chapter, Paul doesn't have a doctrine of creation in view. What he has in view is the nature and purpose of salvation. In verses 1 to 7, he describes very richly what happens when someone is saved. Before God saves us, we are dead, he says. He says that we walk in trespasses and sins, and that we are sons of disobedience. Our nature was to disobey God, to do what he told us not to do, and to not do what he did tell us to do. When Paul says you're dead in trespasses and sins, he's particularly thinking about how the dead things are inactive, unable to respond. Dead people hear God's commands, but they can't respond by keeping them. In fact, they're sons of disobedience, not just unresponsive by nature, but rebellious towards God. The spiritually dead can't love God, and they can't have faith in Jesus Christ as a savior. Paul also says that the spiritually dead are children of wrath, by nature sentenced to just punishment and condemnation. The child of wrath and disobedience can't do anything but disobey, and can't earn anything but wrath. It's a very bleak picture for the spiritually dead. And further, the spiritually dead can't change this. They can't make themselves alive. That is, they can't bring about salvation themselves. I like to shop at Morrison's, Miss Nandies, and let's say you met me one day in the meat and poultry section, and I was shouting at the chickens to get up and run and save yourselves because people are coming to buy you and cook you and eat you. I wonder what you think would happen. I don't think much would happen, maybe apart from being politely escorted out of the shop. But it's because the chickens are dead. They can't even hear me, never mind get up and walk away. Similarly, the spiritually dead can never make themselves alive. And all people are in this position before they follow Jesus. It's not just people who do lots of murder and do satanic rituals who are opposed to God and therefore spiritually dead. Look at verse 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. We can live completely normal lives, just in the course of the world, but without following Jesus, we are spiritually dead. Now, I've heard the first two words of verse 4 described as the shortest summary of the gospel, but God. The great gospel is that the Lord did not leave us dead in our trespasses and sins, but made us alive. And verses 4 to 7 are what Paul means when he says that we are God's workmanship in verse 10. He says that God made us alive with Christ, raised us with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. That's the workmanship, that God took the worst of raw materials, the spiritually dead, and he made something new through Jesus Christ. We are God's workmanship here in the sense that he saved us. And Paul's emphasis in verse 10 is that this is God's workmanship and not our own. To follow Paul's emphasis in the original Greek that he wrote, it might be better to read it as his workmanship, we are. His is the first word. Paul is really focusing on the fact that it's only God who's the agent, the actor in salvation. Makes sense, doesn't it? How can the dead raise themselves? It's only God who can make any contribution to our salvation. And he makes a whole contribution from start to finish. God the Father, from before all creation, chose us to be saved. God the Son descended from heaven and dealt with our guilt and through the cross and justified us. God the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart and brings about the faith that receives salvation and eternal life. At what point in that process do we come in and contribute? We can't justify ourselves. We can't give ourselves a new heart. From start to finish, salvation is from God. Verse 8 expresses the same idea. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. This should shape how we think about our salvation. It's better to think of God as the agent or the actor rather than ourselves. It's better to think of salvation as something that we have received rather than something that we have achieved or must achieve. And Paul angles this particularly in verse 9 towards boasting. Paul says salvation is not your own doing and you can't boast about something that isn't your own doing. Perhaps we don't verbally boast to people that we've earned our salvation, but perhaps we can sometimes think that we're cut above the rest and that's why God has saved us. Or maybe we can think, God surely won't save that person whose sins are far more obvious than our own. But verse 8 is a great equalizer. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So it's a lesson for people who are puffed up and might look down on others, but it's also a huge encouragement for any of us who are anxious about our salvation. If you're a believer who's worried that you might muck up your salvation or not make it to heaven in the end, let this text be a comfort to you. Salvation is really not on us. If it was in any way on us, we would have reason to be nervous, but it isn't. It's God's workmanship. Last weekend, I went to see a play in London, and I want you to imagine going to see the theatre, a play with your friend, and you took your seats and waited for the curtain to roll up. And then they said to you, I'm so worried and anxious that I'm going to forget my lines and ruin the play. I wonder how you'd respond to them. It's quite strange, isn't it? Because they're not in the play, are they? They're watching. I'd maybe say something like, you don't need to worry because you're not the actor. And similarly, it is God who acts to save us. God is the agent of our salvation and not ourselves. We've got to remember to pin our hopes on Jesus and not ourselves. That said, that isn't to say that salvation is only ever a passive experience for us. It's clear that God doesn't just give us salvation and expect us to sit around and do nothing. Salvation has a purpose. Paul says in verse 10 that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And this is the second point. good works, God's plan for us. It's only the action of God that can save a person, but there is a role for good works to play. Verse 10 says that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. And salvation, therefore, is not the result of good works, far from it, but good works are the result of salvation. We see in verses 7 and 10 about God's purpose in the free gift of salvation for us. Verse 7 tells us that we have been saved so that God can demonstrate how immeasurably gracious and kind he is through Jesus Christ. Verse 10 gives us another reason too, that his purpose in saving us is for us to walk in good works. And this is the purpose I want to focus on tonight. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. This refutes the idea that once we're saved, we have a license to keep sinning and to keep walking in the trespasses of the spiritually dead. Remember what Paul says in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. We are not saved from sin to sin. That would be like Paul saying, you who are dead in trespasses and sin may as well carry on in trespasses and sin. But the one who believes in Jesus is made alive, saved from sin and deadness to life and good works. God has saved us for something much better than sins and trespasses. He has saved us to do good works. And the great news is that these good works are guaranteed in our lives. They're promised to us in this passage. Good works are part of a package deal that makes salvation. Do you see that in verse 10, the source of good works is God himself? We as his workmanship are there to do them and to walk in them, but it's God who prepares them beforehand for us to do. Salvation from start to finish is from God. He makes us alive. He raises us. He seats us with God, with Christ in the heavenly places. And then he goes and prepares the good works for us to walk in once we are saved. So we see that it's not that we earn salvation through good works. It's also not exactly that we receive salvation and then out of politeness, we repay God with good works. It's that God gives salvation as a free gift, and then works are given as a further free gift for those who are saved. For every Christian who loves and trusts in Jesus, God has prepared good works in advance for them to do. He hasn't only commanded them, he's gone ahead and prepared them for each of us. It's all been planned in advance. And there are good works prepared for believers at every stage of life and in every place that they go. God doesn't stop preparing good works for you once you finish school or when you finish uni or when you retire from your working career. This is a great assurance for us, I think. Perhaps sometimes we feel we're not achieving much for God or we're not doing as much good as certain other folk. Well, the good news is that God has prepared from eternity past a set of good works for you to do. And what God plans always comes to fruition. If you love God and he's made you alive, you will certainly do the good works that he's planned for you. This also furthers Paul's point that boasting is excluded. There will be times when we feel we're at our peak performance spiritually. We might feel that we're really living in a way that is worthy of the calling and we're living up to the standard of the Bible. But this passage shows us that the proper reaction to that is praise and thanksgiving to God, rather than being arrogant and boasting in our own abilities, because all of our good works have been prepared by God and given to us as a gift. We must also remember that the purpose of good works in the life of the Christian is not to show how great or impressive each individual Christian is. The purpose of good works is to live in the reality that we're all made one in Christ Jesus. Good works are there to build up the church, the body of Christ, so that it grows, works properly, and is built up in love. Remember chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's a very strong corporate element to our salvation. When Paul says we are God's workmanship, it doesn't only mean that we are a collection of individual workmanships of God, but that together we are a workmanship of God. That's what Paul says. That's what Paul is getting at when he says, created in Christ Jesus. Everyone who believes in Jesus is knitted into one body with Christ as the head. And the good works are given as a gift to build up that body. A great guarantee of this is that whoever abides in Jesus is certain to bear fruit. Jesus says in John 15, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So then a natural question then, if good works are a guaranteed gift from God to build up the body, what are they like? What are these good works? And how are we to figure out what they are? That's my third point tonight. Walking in them, God's application to us. Good works in this passage, I think, is quite a broad term. It's fair to say that Paul envisions a set of general works that all believers ought to do, and a set of particular works that each believer is uniquely equipped to do. There are things that all believers must do to build up the body and grow in the image of Christ. Look at what Paul says in chapter 4. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. I would encourage you at some point to get a piece of paper and write out all the commands that Paul gives in this letter. It really gives quite a clear idea of what he means by walking in a worthy manner. It's important to see that these more general commands are not given to some special believers, but they're given to all. Using chapter 4 as an example, there's no believer in the church who's not called to humility, gentleness, patience. There's no believer who's exempt from the command in chapter 5 to put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. And the fruit that we see of these, of fulfilling these commands, is that the church, the body of believers, is built up. And God shows his glory and wisdom to the whole world through the church. However, God also builds up the church through particular good works that each believer is equipped to do. We're all given a particular set of skills, circumstances, and experiences that we can draw on to build up the church. There's sometimes a troubling belief in some churches that only a few, perhaps even only the minister, are equipped to build up the church. But look at chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The saints there is all of us believers, and it's up to all of the saints to build up the church. So we're all involved, not just a special few. And we build up the body by building up each other. And we're all equipped in different ways to do this. God uses our differences. He's not wasteful. Maybe you've got a particular instinct to look out for lonely people. Maybe you're good at encouraging people who feel low. Maybe you're a good listener for someone who needs to chat. I wish I could give a long, comprehensive list, but it's too big to do tonight. What is hopefully clear is that there's no one whom God has not equipped to build up the body in some way. We might be tempted to compare ourselves to others and feel that others are more equipped to build up the body than us, or less equipped to build up the body than us. But ultimately, it doesn't really matter how someone else has been equipped and what good works God has prepared for them. I should be more concerned about how to make the best use of the way God has equipped me. Another example might be in evangelism and bringing new people to Christ to be saved. There are people in our lives for whom we are the only Christian that they know, the only access to hearing the gospel. That is an example of a particular work that God must have prepared specifically for you. There's no one else who could preach to that person in that situation. Perhaps we're the only Christian in our workplace or in our family, and that can be quite a lonely experience. Well, please be encouraged from this passage to see that as an opportunity to do a good work that God has prepared for you. There are lots of other ways in which every one of us is particularly equipped to build up the body of Christ through good works. And I think the application here is to be confident, to claim those good works for yourself. God has prepared them in advance for you. They're there for the taking. The message is to not to be anxious that God hasn't given you anything to do, because he has prepared good works for you. And the message is not to let it all stay theoretical, but to walk in the good works and to take those opportunities to build up Christ's people. To finish off, I thought it'd be helpful for us to read this verse.